I'd like to invite you to turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 122 in the New Testament portion, the back portion. Romans chapter 6. We'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read as far as verse 11. Pay attention, this is God's holy and infallible word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, if you were reading Romans through and straight through from the beginning, and you started in, but if you were just in chapter 5 before you get here to chapter 6, you would see that Paul carefully explains how Jesus changes our status in God's courtroom from guilty to righteous. That is, we are credited with Jesus' perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, His record of righteousness imputed to us. In Jesus, we are freely and undeservedly justified before God. And as he concludes his explanation, Paul wants the congregation that he's writing to understand the role of the law within God's plan of redemption. He says that the law is not contrary to or conflicting with the gospel. In fact, the law is a partner with our justification. But it's not in the way that some of his hearers were expecting. The law exposes and counts our sins in order to push us to the one who alone can both pardon us and freely distribute his righteousness onto the accounts of all those who trust in him. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But that too can be misunderstood. Paul anticipates a follow-up question. That's what we have in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Are you saying that we really, the law has no place for us but just to tell us about sin, and so if we sin, then we will be given and experience the grace of God? Or maybe said in delight, may we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And so for the rest of chapter 6, Paul will carefully demonstrate that Christ not only accomplished a right standing for his people, but he has also provided a new life and a new heart for his people. He has provided for us a new condition, not just a new status, but a new condition. He has given to us newness of life so that we can live a holy, devoted life to God. He's given to us purpose for life. And though this question is astonishing, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Paul's answer to the question is simultaneously perplexing and amazing. Probably to the hearers in the original day it was read, but to us today, it's perplexing and amazing. He says in verse 2, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" In what way is the Christian dead to sin? Well, as we heard last time we were in Romans 6, the Christian is dead to the dominion of sin, and yet its presence remains. The Christian is dead to sin's power, but not free from its persuasion, or its pull, or its perversion, or its pollution. So in this chapter, Paul is drawing from a fundamental privilege that is experienced in our salvation, that is revealed in the Word of God. When the Bible speaks of our redemption through Jesus Christ, it will often use one of two phrases, more dominant than any other phrases. Either we are in Christ or Christ is in us. There's a few places where Jesus brings these two themes together, like John 15, verse 4. He says, "You abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." And it is in the believer's vital union with Jesus that they experience this new life and this new freedom that Paul is opening up in this chapter. This union with Jesus, if we were to think about its nature for a moment, this is all still introduction just to kind of help us move into our text. The nature of our union with Christ is considered spiritual. Spiritual. That word means almost nothing today. You know, people walk around, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. What does that mean? Well, when we say spiritual, we mean that the Holy Spirit is vitally involved. Our union with Christ is not a physical union, it's not a material union. Rather, the Holy Spirit is the bond of our union with Christ. In other words, union with Christ affects your soul. It's also mystical, which means this: we would not know about our union with Christ, nor would we understand it, if God did not reveal it to us in the Bible. And yet we also want to understand that it's a real union. Though it is not observable, the Christian is truly and really united to Jesus. When we say spiritual, we mean that as real as physical. And finally, inseparable. Our union with Christ is inseparable. This union is unbreakable. This union is permanent. In some sense, our union with Christ is more inseparable than your body is to your soul. Because there's a day when you die and your body and your soul are rent in two, waiting to be united again. But you will never be, Christian, you will never be rent in two or rent apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "None shall pluck them from my hand." So today, we want to consider two realities that are connected to the believer's union with Christ. And before I go on, I just want to give you a sense of where we're going, because this we're going to take some time here in Romans 6. This is a difficult passage. Last week I read a bunch of quotes about how difficult it is. Let me just tell you where we're going, okay? We're going to look at verses 3 and 4 today. We're going to look at verses 5 to 7 the next time, where we see that by grace we are freed from sin's power. And we're going to look at verses 8 to 11 the next time, where we see that by grace we are alive to God. And then we're going to take some time and look at verses 11 to 14, where we see that whereas grace doesn't lead to lawlessness, it leads to holiness. So you see, we're going to be here in these verses for a little bit of time. We need to really understand what Paul's talking about here. But the essence of what Paul's laying out for us is union with Christ. The sermon today will help give us a foundation for the verses that we're going to come to in the coming weeks, Lord willing. Okay? So today, we want to consider, first of all, that we are united to Christ in His death. And secondly, we are united to Christ in His resurrection. We are united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And if I could give you one point to summarize verses 3 and 4, I would say this. My death in Christ's death results in newness of life. My death in Christ's death results in my newness of life. Well, that's quite the introduction. So now you are called to give your attention to God's Word, because Jesus promises to produce spiritual fruitfulness by the hearing, the receiving of His Word. He says in that same passage in John 15, "You are already pruned because of the Word which I have spoken to you." And so may the Lord prune us by His Word today so that we would bear much fruit. First, then, let us consider our main point. We are united to Christ in His death. Paul is going to tell us that we do not live in a lifestyle of sin because we are united to Christ. And because we are united to Christ, we actually have three advantages. Number one, we walk in newness of life in verse 4. And number two, we have been freed from sin's power in verse 7. And number three, we are alive to God in Christ, verse 10 and 11. But first, we need to reflect on the fact that we are united to Christ. What does that mean? If we're going to get to the advantages, we need to understand what it means to be united to Christ. So, verse 3, Paul says, "Do you not know? Hasn't anyone explained this to you, that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" And immediately, we come into one of those debates, one of those great discussions. Why is Paul talking about baptism here? I'm not going to go into all of the details, actually. I'll spare you from some of that. But I want to make just a simple comment, and that is this. Our confusion over Paul's use of baptism here actually reveals our churches, and I mean here the contemporary church, our church's overall confusion regarding baptism as a topic, as a subject. We are confused when we come to the topic of baptism. But I want you to think about this question: when did you become a Christian? And I want you to think about the most New Testament way of telling someone that you had become a Christian. You would probably say, "It was when I was baptized." That's the idea. When did you become a Christian? Well, it was when I was baptized. I preached a sermon on Colossians 2, verses 10 to 12, and it was on the topic of baptism, and we explored the significance of baptism. I referred that to you so you can go and listen to that again if you're interested in looking more into baptism. But what is the significance of baptism? Well, it's not essentially washing, interestingly. According to what Paul's saying here, the significance of baptism is not essentially that we need to be cleansed or washed. Baptism essentially signifies one's need for spiritual union with Christ and the benefits given by Christ to His people by way of God's covenant of grace, which is just a way of saying how we relate to God and how we are in covenant relationship with God. Baptism essentially signifies one's need for spiritual union with Christ. And central to this covenant relationship is this vital connection to and with Christ. Central to this covenant relationship is this union with Christ. Now, we could search the Scriptures and see the many different pictures that God gives regarding our union with Christ. Sometimes they're very high and lofty pictures, like we are to be united to Christ in a way that the persons of the Trinity are united. You say, whoa, now that doesn't carry out completely. We're not to be united to Christ in every way. But you know, Jesus prays this. Let them be one as you and I are one. Let us be one as you and I are one. Or maybe our union between Adam, the union between Adam and all of humanity is a picture of our union with Christ. There are those who are in Adam, which is everybody, and there are those who are in Christ, which are all of His. We can think of union with Christ as through that picture of a husband and wife relationship. But this is the picture of Christ and His church. We can think of union with Christ through the picture of a head connected to a body. We could think of union with Christ through the picture of a building and all the particular stones that are put together to make up that building. Or a vine with branches connected to it by which it feeds life and it produces fruit. Now, let's be clear. Those are all the pictures we could consider, and probably more realistically. But today we're talking about baptism as this picture of union with Christ. It needs to be stated that no one can share in the redemption of Christ Jesus if they are not united to Him. To say that positively, you must be united to Christ in order to be saved. John says in his epistle, his first epistle, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." It's that simple. Baptism, then, signifies our need for union with Christ, as well as our need for life in Christ, which comes through His death for us and for our sins. If I could say it another way, you know, when I talk about the confusion of baptism, here's something else to consider then. Baptism does not essentially signify our repentance. It does not signify our personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Rather, baptism is a picture and a promise of God's commitment to us first. So we come to verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Paul could have said it this way. Do you not know that all of us who have been united to Christ have been united into His death? And all of a sudden, that kind of clicks, doesn't it? But Paul uses the baptismal sign of this union. Why does he do that? He's bringing the believer back to their baptism. He's bringing the believer back to the promises that were signified in that baptism. Because that is what's going to strengthen and increase the believer's confidence that in union with Christ, they have truly received this new life and this new freedom that's needed so that they will not live in sin anymore. It is in their baptism that they are reminded that now they live unto God. Now they live according to the blessings and the promises, or the blessings and the benefits that Christ provides in our union with Him. Now, baptism does not only signify union with Christ. It essentially signifies union with Christ, but it also signifies all that flows from our union. And that's something that we laid out, again, in that sermon in Colossians 2. Let us think about as it applies here. Baptism signifies newness of life. Baptism signifies new birth, new genesis, regeneration. Think about how the Bible speaks about our condition prior to this work of union with Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked in the path of the world. You walked after the course of the devil. Ephesians 2:1-3. You're children of wrath. Think about what Paul just said in Romans chapter 5. He explained to us in verse 12 that through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all. We are all dead in Adam. We're dead spiritual corpses. I like to use the illustration, we're all like zombies. The living dead, the walking dead. All we do is just desire to consume whatever our appetite is. That's the picture of the person who is not united to Christ. They're a zombie. Genesis 2:17, weren't we told? Didn't God tell us, the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die? We're so dead in our sins and trespasses that we can't even respond to the call of the gospel to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by nature. That's how dead we are. Spurgeon said this, "I might preach to you forever. I might borrow the eloquence of Cicero, but you will not come unto Christ. I might beg of you on my knees with tears in my eyes and show you the horrors of hell and the joys of heaven, the sufficiency of Christ and your own lost condition, but none of you would come unto Christ of yourselves unless the Spirit that rested on Christ should draw you. It is true of all men in their natural condition that they will not come unto Christ." You see, in other words, the sinner needs a spiritual resuscitation, a spiritual resurrection of the soul. They need to be regenerated. You need to be regenerated. That's why the Apostle Paul is so pleased by the faith of the Thessalonians, and he says to them, "Our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." You see, this is the language of Jesus Himself in His preaching. He says in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And then you might hear that, and you might think He's talking about people being resurrected. And He says, No, don't marvel at me telling you this, because I'm telling you that there's a day coming when people actually rise up out of the graves. And so the point is that there's two resurrections that you need. The first resurrection you need is the resurrection of your soul. And the second resurrection that you need is the final resurrection. We are dead, and we need to be made alive. You hear the passive voice in that? Not we need to make ourselves alive. We need to be made alive. So how are we baptized into Christ's death? Paul is not teaching us to put our confidence in the sign of baptism. He's not telling us that baptism itself will somehow unite us to Christ, or baptism itself, the outward baptism itself, will somehow, you know, bring us to life. But rather, what's signified in our baptism, that is what we need to look to and put our faith in. As soon as we are united to Jesus, we are initiated into the benefits of His death and burial and resurrection. Even though He performed and accomplished His work 2,000 years ago, we are baptized into His death. Subjectively, at the moment of that work of the Holy Spirit, who brings life to us, who makes us born again, according to His own will, we receive the blessings and the benefits of Christ and our union with Him. Calvin says it this way: when we become partakers of Christ's grace, the efficacy of His death immediately appears. Now, I want you to appreciate what Paul is eventually going to say here in verse 8 as he speaks of Christ's death, because he wants to say there's an analogy here. You have to look at Christ's death to, in some sense, understand your own death to sin. And so in verse 8, he says Christ died to sin. I can't tell you how many commentators want to change this to some other preposition. He died for sin. He died because of sin. He died to get rid of sin. That's not what Paul says. Paul says Christ died to sin. He died to it. And we're going to get there later. But I just want you to think about how that relates even now, because this is how we can understand our death in the death of Christ. Christ subjected Himself to sin's power, which is death. What did Christ do? He entered into the grave for 3 days. He came under the power of sin for 3 days. Why did He do that? If you think about it, He had already defeated sin's guilt. He'd already defeated any kind of judgment that could come against us, because, you know, he stood in the wrath of God with our guilt upon Him, and He took the wrath of God. And then you remember what He said? It is finished. Like he took care of the judgment for our sin. Why did He go and continue in the grave? Why did He continue to die? He subjected Himself to sin's power, which is death. But sin could not hold Jesus under death, because Jesus was not guilty, nor was He bearing our guilt anymore. Rather, He willingly subjected Himself to the grave so that death would have to let Him go. So that in Jesus' death, He put death to death. You see, He died to sin, removing its power. He wasn't just going to take care of God's judgment. He was going to carry us all the way through to receive the benefits of His resurrection. So we have in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, through union into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I wish I could say this very simply. Having fellowship with Christ in His death means that He breaks sin's hold over us as just as it was broken over Him. You died to sin. Christ died to sin so that you died to sin. Fellowship then with Christ in His death means that we also have fellowship with Christ in His life. You died to sin to walk in newness of life. In order for you to receive the benefits of His resurrection, He first had to put the power of sin to death in you. I want to note a couple of things here. First, we're not told here to imitate Christ's death. His sacrifice is not an example or a pattern merely to copy in our lives. Jesus effectively put to death the power of our sinful nature, and He brought us to life in His resurrection. It is because He died. It is because He rose again and then provided His grace by His Spirit that I'm able to walk in newness of life. Without us sharing in Christ's resurrection, we would not be able to even believe. So the point is this: in receiving His newness of life, we are able to walk according to His will and according to His ways. And I'm going to open that up in terms of what I want to talk about in a moment, that we are united to Christ in His resurrection. But do you appreciate this? Like, let's just camp out here for one more minute. In receiving this newness of life, I'm a passive participant. I'm helpless to help myself. I mean, think about an infant. Just as the infant is both utterly unaware and yet completely reliant upon their parents for its conception, for its gestation, for its birth, so we are utterly unaware and yet completely reliant upon the grace of God to renew us by His Spirit and make us alive. And a second thing to note here, Jesus did not simply die for our sins, but by virtue of our spiritual union with Christ, we died with Him. You know, there's a sense we were there with Him. We were, by virtue of our union, He can apply this death to sin's power in our life when He unites us to Himself. The end is not death. The end is not burial. It is newness of life, to be alive to God in Christ. You read Romans, in chapters 3 to 5, it's clear that Paul is just laboring to prove that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has nothing to do with our efforts, nothing to do with our works. But here, we continue, the laboring for justification is like the beginning. It's not the full gospel message. We are justified for this greater end, to become a new creation. We are justified so that we can be devoted to God with our new lives. Some of us think that the gospel has its, complete stop at justification. Oh, I'm no longer a sinner before God. And then, whether we realize it or not, we're basically saying with our lives, hey, how about if I sin so that grace may increase? No, you rip Christ apart. You do damage to His work of salvation. We have been justified so that we may be glorified. Now, let's consider the time remaining. Our second point, we are united to Christ in His resurrection. We are united to Christ in His resurrection. Look again at verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In newness of life. What is this newness of life in which we are to walk? Paul will say it a little bit differently in Ephesians chapter 2, but consider a parallel way of him opening up this idea of newness unto life. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Regeneration is regeneration. That we've been made alive together with Christ, and that we would be raised up with Him, and we would be seated with Him in the heavenly places, that our minds would be taken to a whole nother world as we're waiting to go there with God. That we live now in this world, but we live as those who belong to another world. And so, let us be careful how we declare and share the gospel. Regeneration is not demonstrated by a mere decision for Christ. We're not just looking to get people to commit or sign a card or go up to an altar or say a prayer. The gospel is calling people to a change of life, to become different people, to die with Christ and to be raised again to newness of life. We are affected and renewed by God's Spirit in every part of us. So let's just consider this newness of life in some particulars. First of all, regeneration affects the mind. Regeneration affects the mind. The Holy Spirit savingly enlightens the mind to understand the things of God, things that we don't naturally perceive. Our minds are naturally darkened, unable to innately discern the hidden wisdom of God. Paul speaks of God using the preaching of the gospel to open the eyes of the nations so that they may turn from darkness to light and from dominion of Satan to God. When Paul prays for the church, he prays that the Father of glory would give to the church the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may know God. He changes, he affects the mind. Regeneration also affects the heart. The Holy Spirit takes away the stony heart and gives a heart of flesh. We read it in Deuteronomy chapter 30 today. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Our hearts are far from God. Our hearts are deceptive. Our hearts are constantly trying to pull us away from God. But in regeneration, the Holy Spirit is giving us a new heart. Ezekiel 36, God promises through Ezekiel an amazing thing. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Thomas Watson says this, "The devil would have Christ prove himself to be God by turning stones into bread, but the Holy Ghost shows his divinity by turning stones into flesh." See? He gives us a new heart. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit affects our will. The Spirit renews the will so that they desire that which is pleasing to God. Ezekiel continues, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." You will be careful. In other words, you will observe them with a heart of faith. You will observe them in care, not just outwardly, but inwardly, willingly. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul, in encouraging us to be diligent and responsible in terms of our walk before God, says this, as if to say, you know, don't put it all on yourself. Don't think that even if you're going to be responsible, you're going to be the one who is changing yourself, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You make sure credit goes where it is due. It is God. Regeneration affects the will. And in regeneration, the Holy Spirit effectually yet willingly draws the elect to Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say about this drawing? "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now I understand, Christian, at times your life may seem like God is dragging you more than you are willingly pursuing God. I understand that. But let's be clear, if we have Christ, it's because we want Christ. It's because we receive Christ. It's because we take hold of Christ and we cling to Christ. God is sovereignly active, and I must respond to the gospel. When people are in love, one pulls and the other pursues. We have in the Song of Solomon, "Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers." Or for example, as we pursue God, even when we pursue Him, we find Him helping us in our pursuit of Him. Psalm 63:8, "My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." And the idea is, even as we're clinging to God, it's His hand that's holding us up there to cling to Him. Lazarus, he did not cooperate in his resurrection. But you can be sure that when Christ called his name, he irresistibly came forth. By this power of the Spirit, we are drawn to Christ. And we come willingly. Now, in everything we've been saying, you know, we have a new heart and a new mind and a new will. Let's be clear, it's not like God is taking out our heart and putting a different heart in us. It's better than that. Listen to these words by a Puritan. "In regeneration, nature is not ruined, but repaired. The convert is the same, but made new. The faculties of the soul are not destroyed, but they are enhanced. It's the same violin, but newly tuned. Christ gave not the blind man new eyes, but a new sight to the old ones. Christ did not give Lazarus a new body, but enlivened his old body. So God in conversion does not impart a new understanding, but a new light to the old. Not a new soul, but a new life to the old one." See, why that's so wonderful is this, that what God has done is He hasn't, I mean, sometimes we speak in a sense like I'm a different person, I'm a completely different person, but what He's done is He's actually made me alive. He's made me alive. He makes you alive. He makes you to become who you're supposed to be in regeneration. Who you want to be when you're regenerated. All of this contributes to what Paul refers to as this walk in newness of life. which has been accomplished for us in Christ's resurrection and applied to us by the Spirit of the resurrection. Could that be what Paul is referring to here when he said, we've just skipped over these words, but look back at verse 4. He speaks of the glory of the Father raising Christ from the dead. Could he be referring here to this Holy Spirit as the glory of the Father who raises Christ from the dead, the same Spirit who makes us alive in newness of life? Well, certainly we can say that the renewed life is more than this morning, but it is not less than a complete change, a resurrected change, a new life. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Why? Because being buried with Him through baptism into His death, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father so that we too might walk in newness of life. This is a glorious thing, that by grace we are united to Christ, that my death in Christ's death results in my newness of life, that I now can live unto God in Christ. Amen.